The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Praise God for his great love that he's shown us in his son, Jesus Christ. It's a joy to follow him together, is it not? Love to sing his praises, pray in his name. We're going to read his word. We're in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, a new series called Throne Wars, asking who is in charge. And it's a question pressing in any day and age, and including ours. And we get to take a look at God at work in the past time, past troubled time, and have some comfort for how he works in ours. I do want to thank you. I know a number of you have been praying this week. Pastor Rich had us pray for our family. My nephew Titus, 2.5 months, son of my brother Jason and his wife Holly. So they're in Phoenix. And I was at Living Hope last Sunday to preach so that my dad could go be there with them, dad and mom. And the Lord saw fit to respond to those prayers by taking Titus home. And so he is with the Lord now. And we thank you for your prayers. Well, maybe able to reference a few things. We'll, Lord willing, be with them next week for a service, and continue to pray for Jason, Holly, and the family. So we're looking here at Daniel chapter 2, and we've learned Daniel and the exiles. God's people have been in sin, and so here Daniel, young teenager likely, with his fellow friends, were taken into a foreign kingdom now, and they've been trained and raised. They've stood fast and committed to following God and his kingdom, and yet they live in this other kingdom. And so here we find ourselves in the midst of this kingdom, and we'll call it a nightmare here, really, because that's where we find ourselves in chapter 2. But a unique kind of nightmare ordained by God. Verse 1, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded the magicians, the enchanters, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. And they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit's troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty you're trying to gain time because you see the word from me is firm. If you don't make the dream known to me, there's but one sentence for you. You've agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard who'd gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation of the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah's companions and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you've given me wisdom and might, and you've now made known to me what we asked of you, for you've made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought Daniel in before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream and that I've seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in the bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." Well, please be seated and we'll pray together. Lord, we thank you that you know what is in the darkness, that there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, not only what was, what is, and what is to be. We'll see more of that as we continue through this book, but we thank you that even now we have a light in our own darkness, and that light is not merely something that's cold and just an object, but it's a person, that we have a relationship with the living God, and that you are with us together as a church family and as individuals as we walk this journey of life. Help us to take great comfort from the light you supply of hope. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Each of our children at different times have cherished the blessing of a nightlight, a little soft glow that serves as comfort through the evening. When they go to bed, there's still a little light from the window streaming in. And that's the time when they usually tend to go to sleep, but often later on, that's when they awake in the middle of the night, maybe to a nightmare. And in the dead of that moment, in the pitch darkness, that's when the nightlight really shows how important it is. Our youngest has a light that charges, and it's one of her top concerns of the day to make sure that the light is charged up so that it can last through the night. Because that's when we wake up. It's when we have those scary nightmares. And it's a tremendous comfort to have that little light to help us see what's true and real around us. A little light goes a long way in the pitch black of the unknown. A little light goes a long way in the pitch black. Daniel and his friends are living in a dark time. Been taken from their home. They have been brought into this foreign land, indoctrinated into a pagan culture, a system. They've been given new names. We saw last week that they had to take a stand. They showed they were committed to following God, even at the risk of their own lives, and they showed that resolve, but it's going to be tested again and again and again, and the safety is still a concern. The fact remains, this is dark. God has disciplined his people as he promised. This is his chosen people, and yet he's disciplining them because he said, if you abandon me, follow these other gods, you will be sent from the land. And now here they are, just as God promised, suffering in exile. And God's kingdom seems now almost just like nothing but a scattered remnant under the shadow of mighty Babylon. Pagan rulers in total control. The desires of the one true God seem like a distant memory. And now, like the rest of the exiles, Daniel and his friends just feel swallowed up in this world of depraved chaos, wondering, what are we to do now? How do we live as the people of God, but in the kingdom of Babylon? How do we live in exile? what lies in store for us? What kind of hope do they have in the face of that kind of dark unknown? What kind of hope can they cling to for comfort until the dawn returns? Now, the irony here is that chapter 2 begins not with concerned exiles, but with a restless king, a king facing a nightmare of his own. Because the truth is that even those in charge cannot escape the harsh reality of the dark unknown. It seems Nebuchadnezzar, amidst all his success, still wonders, what about the future? How long can all this really last? Is there anything that I'm missing? I mean, what's the secret ingredient to a lasting kingdom, a lasting dynasty? How long can I hold all this together? Heavy questions pondered by many a monarch, even on the softest of pillows. What about the dark unknown? And these are not questions unfamiliar to us. Many of us face our own restless nights, our own worries about the future, or even concerns about the present. The world is always clamoring for security and legacy. It doesn't matter if you have success, whether in business or sports. There's always a striving for lasting team dynasty or a secure national economy or ongoing relevancy with culture or politics. We're always looking for new insights and secret ingredients and whatever expert that can help us to secure victory and security into the future. We're desperate not to be swallowed up in the dark unknown ahead. What is it that causes something to truly last? What makes something or someone truly great? And the question to all who live in dark times who tend to wonder, who's really in charge here? Who's really on the throne? There's all kinds of wars and struggle, fights for control. But we're hurtling towards the dark unknown, and what kind of comfort can we have? God gives us that. The truth is that the future is not dark and unknown to God. We have his word. We have the truth, and he's made things known to us, a revelation of what was, what is, and what is to come. Unchanging truth that declares who's on the throne truly forever, whose kingdom it is that will never end. And that's a truth and an insight from God that gives us hope. Hope that we can cling to by faith, because a little light goes a long way in the pitch black. This is the kind of insight that we need, insight that comes from God's word that's always revealed the same way, from him. God is the one who makes himself known, and he chooses how and when in the ways that he desires, and that's what we see in this chapter. God's going to give Nebuchadnezzar a lesson on world history 101, past, present, and future. It's a lesson that all the leaders of the world would actually do well to heed. Next week, we'll see the big reveal that it's pointing to, that there's no God like ours, that he doesn't need our help to rule, that we need his. His kingdom will never end. This week, though, we're going to look at the ray of hope shining into the void of this dark unknown. How do we take advantage of what God offers, practically the comfort when we're still in the dark, when we feel that unknown looming? How do we take comfort in the hope that God offers in the midst of the nightmares of life? To remember that he's the true source of all of life's most important insights and hope. Well, that's what we're going to try to look at from Daniel chapter 2, a few ways to honor God and look to him as a source of hope. And we'll start with the bottom line here. To take advantage of his comfort, the comfort he offers, we need to remember that he's the one in charge. And that's going to look like, first, just rest easy in God's plan. Rest easy in God's plan. It all comes back to trusting God and his sovereignty. And the reason is because his sovereignty is unstoppable. His plan is going to happen. You cannot stop God. And that's what we're reminded of in verses 1 through 3. Think of your exiles and you're reading this book and you're reading and wondering who's in charge and what about all these wars for the throne and how do we live in this world and all the dark unknowns there. We see the power of God at work in the first three verses and the way that he's sovereign over all things in ways that even surprise us. We can see his sovereignty at work in a few ways, and a few ways that I think we can trust him, and just two comforting reminders, I think, that I'll point out about how God works from these verses. And the first is just the reach that he has. We can trust the reach of God's sovereignty, that no situation is beyond his reach. No situation is beyond his reach. You think about all the things that are going on in Babylon, and here now the exiles and Daniel and his friends are in this foreign environment. Think, well, is God just the God of Israel, or is he God of all? And here we see God is able to very comfortably reach into any realm that he desires. He can reach into any situation, and you see here any time, anyone, anywhere. Any time, you see, he works whenever he wants. This is in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. I think it's specifically chosen timing. Daniel and his friends, and likely if you look at the calendars, you can kind of see, I think it lines up with Daniel completing his training here, and he and his friends are just entering into this situation, and that's when God chooses to create this sovereign nightmare, as it were, for Nebuchadnezzar. He chooses this very specific time, even in the most hopeless of times, as it would seem for Daniel, that, okay, now we're fully assimilated, now we're stuck, now we're locked in. What kind of hope is there? God's at work. Right now, God chooses to work anytime and anyone. He can work not only whenever, but in whoever he wants. It's not as if God has to work in some kind of way that he's just abiding by whoever. No, he goes straight to the king. And he's going to affect this king, impact Nebuchadnezzar. Every office is within God's sovereign reach, even the highest of rulers. He can reach right in there, and he can reach anywhere. You see, every area is within God's sovereign reach, even the most private of places. He reaches right into Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. Here, the ruler has troubled dream, and his sleep leaves him. See the reach of God's sovereignty. God can turn a nation on a dime just with one dream in a night. Sometimes we imagine all kinds of things and we try to stir up all kinds of ideas and things and schemes and what's going to happen. And well, God can work. Trust his sovereignty. He can reach wherever, anytime, anyone, anywhere. And that can help you to rest easy. It's a comforting reality. Not only his reach, but also his reasoning. His reasoning, there's a sense that we need to acknowledge there's more than one angle going on in any situation. More than one angle. No situation's outside of his reach, and there's lots of things happening in any given situation. We have some reasons sometimes, but not always. I think there's a few suggestions at a few angles that God's taking here. I think one of his reasons of interacting here with Nebuchadnezzar and what he does here is that he's trying to prove maximum spiritual supremacy. Maximum spiritual supremacy, because this is going to bring up a challenge against all of the so-called experts of the day, the paganistic experts. There's a sweeping contest that's going to be set up in verse 2, because the king commands all the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, Chaldeans, and he says, look, I need you, because he recognizes that this dream that he just had, something was significant about it. It felt ominous, it felt different, there was something unique. He felt as if he was receiving a message about the future. He sensed there was something unique about it. He calls the people, the experts of the day that he could have. Some of them were involved in witchcraft, yes. Some of them were involved in certain professional skills. You know, you can look back and see the astronomers of the day, amazingly gifted. I mean, they were able to predict things going on because they were able to calculate what was happening as they evaluated the stars. But it was a mixture of all kinds of things. So here he rallies them, and God's going to expose them for who they are and show he has maximum supremacy over all the so-called experts of the day. And I think he wants to do it in a way that shows it in maximum clarity. Maximum formal clarity, because he's going to bring this to a public kind of exposure. They're coming in and they're standing before the king. This isn't just sort of a kind of under the radar correspondence, trying to find stuff out. No, it's going to be public. God wanted to make it clear that he's supreme, and he's going to do it in a potent way. I think God wants to achieve maximum emotional potency, because the king, he is moved, he's driven, he's motivated to get an answer on this thing. And God has initiated all of this, and he knows that the king is going to want to see this to the end. He wants to make sure that this has an impact to show his supremacy. He wants it to be very clear, and he wants it to happen with potency so that everybody recognizes who God is. I think those are a few reasons. There's many more, but here we can just see, look, God has, he has a reach that we should not underestimate, and he has reasons that we should not underestimate. And because of that, we can be a people who rest easy. Who rest easy and trust his plan. Look, God spoke in dreams and in visions in many ways, but I think it's important to remember what the writer of the Hebrews says. Here's how we rest easy. Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. See, we rest easy in that God's spoken to us by Jesus, whom he has appointed heir of all things. There's who has the throne, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature and upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Look, here's how we rest easy. And we don't need to look to further dreams. We recognize that God has made himself known through Jesus. And he even describes Jesus as the revelation of God. And we're told in John that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then we hear, he in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is the comfort that we have. The light of Christ in the midst of any kind of darkness. And you can look and see at the light shining and how Christ is described as both the light and the dawn. And you see the light of the glory of God in his face as you continue through the scriptures. You recognize, look, this is where our great hope is, and he reigns. And we don't need to fret about earthly kingdoms and worries. The exiles could have worried about many things. Who's on the throne? Who's really in charge? What's going on? Just like us. But look, certain things are sure. And I don't know what robs you of sleep. I don't know what causes you to wrestle in the night, what you stay up worrying about, whether it's a legacy or world history or our country or your family, your children. Look, we can rest easy trusting God. Now listen, that trust is going to be tested. We're going to be tempted to look elsewhere because there's lots of offers, lots of human claims out there, and we need to watch out for those and refuse to settle for their futility when we see them. And so second, we need to refuse to settle for empty claims. Refuse to settle for empty claims. You can trust God's sovereignty because it's unstoppable. God's plan is going to happen, but we also need to see through man's deficiencies because they're undeniable. Man's deficiencies, their empty claims are all too obvious, and we need to refuse to settle for what humans offer as solutions and comforts when we're talking about the true darkness. Look, it takes God to help us even recognize our need for true insight, and true insight, it cannot be manufactured or pretended without God, though we might try. Empty claims are all around us. I think we all know the story of the emperor who didn't have any clothes. All the authority and power, and he got fooled and tried to fool everyone else, thinking, yeah, look, I have a new outfit. And it took a little kid to look at him and say, hey, that's ridiculous. You can't manufacture or pretend something that isn't real. And yet that's what we try to do as humans. We try to pretend that we have insight into the mysteries that only God can see into, especially pertaining to the future. And here's what these wise men of the day had tried to offer to the king. And this situation is about to expose them for and their empty claims for what they really are. And if we want comfort in the dark unknown, we need to look to God as the revealer of all true insight. And we need to refuse to settle for man's empty claims. And I think there's a few things that you can see missing from these so-called wise men. And the first would be this, that they lack real sincerity. They lack real sincerity. Look at verse 4. The Chaldeans come and they say, O king, live forever. Nothing like a bit of flattery. And they're speaking in Aramaic. And so here in Daniel, this section is in Aramaic, a kind of an indication of we're getting an insight into the king's court, into this foreign land. And, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream. We'll show the interpretation. Sure. And I think in the flattery, and also they have a bit of a strategy. Hey, you just let us know, and we're always happy to provide an interpretation. And we kind of know how that goes, right? You can invent anything as an interpretation. I think they lack real sincerity with him. And I think they also lack credibility. Credibility. And I think the king, at this moment when it really counts, he's starting to recognize, look, I'm not going to settle for any kind of empty claim. And their credibility is going to be tested, and then I think it's going to be found failing through the king offering clear expectations and some compelling motivations. So the clear expectations is, hey, here's the firm word, he says. You tell me the dream, and then you can tell me the interpretation. He wants to put them to the test, make sure that they're not just inventing whatever thing they want. No, he knows there's something real, there's something serious to this, so let me test your powers of interpretation by making sure that you have some kind of power. You can tell me what I had a dream about, which I know, and then I'll test you, and then you can tell me the interpretation. So that's the expectation. And the motivations are compelling. So that's the situation. Here's the stakes, he says. He's going to motivate them through fear and honor. So here's the carrot and the stick. There's some graphic threats, he says. If you don't, you're going to be torn limb from limb, houses laid in ruins. But here's the honor. Here's the fantastic rewards. If you do, you're going to receive gift, rewards, great honor. So just show me the dream and the interpretation. Their credibility, I think, is exposed here, that they don't have any. They don't really actually have the ability to do this. And yet they lack some transparency in their response, because they hear all of that and they just... They sort of circumvent what he says there, and they answer him a second time just saying, hey, tell your servants the dream and we'll show the interpretation. They ignore all of the things that he just said, and they know, hey, look, we need to hear the material first, circumventing his command here. And then you see the king's escalating concern in verses 8 through 9. He has this distrustful admonition. He answers in verse 9 and says, look, I know with certainty you're trying to gain time because you see the word for me is firm. I know what you're doing. You're stalling. He says, if you don't make the dream known to me, there's but one sentence for you. There's the admonition. And you see a cynical accusation. He says, you guys have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. I know your schemes. You're just trying to work things out until you get some time, and you're just going to try to get out of this situation. And so here's the expectation. You tell me the dream, and then I know you can actually interpret it. That's the king, and he's exposing at the end here a lack of real ability, a lack of real ability. He's showing, look, these claims are truly empty, and not only he's showing that, but God is prompting the wise men, so-called, of the day to actually confess that themselves. You see what they say in verses 10 through 11? From their own mouths, they say, there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. Nobody dreamt on his own bed? Nobody can do that. And no king has ever asked such a thing of a magician, enchanter, Chaldean. No one's ever asked for that before, because it's crazy. The thing the king asks is difficult. No one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. So here the showdown now, the stage has been set. They're ready to be exposed for who they are, because they say, look, only someone like God can do that, not us. They don't have real ability to interpret this dream, to give the insight to what the king is longing for, who recognizes I had an ominous vision, I think, in my dream, and something about the future I need to know. And at the end, I think what's exposed here in them is a lack of any real necessity, a lack of real necessity. The king sees, look, these claims are empty. Just like some kind of medicine or some kind of material that you've been given that was supposed to have a miracle cure, and you recognize this stuff is worthless. And that's where the king recognizes there are. And so there's a few consequences that come from him recognizing this, their worthlessness. And first, a furious command for the execution. He's angry, and he says, kill them all. I don't need these guys. So he commands their execution, but there's also a result that comes from it, and that's the unjust collateral. The unjust collateral in verse 13, due to association, as the decree goes out, the wise men are to be killed, but they also look for Daniel and his companions to kill them. See, this is the timing of God, that here Daniel is now just coming in, and he's going to be looped in, and they're ready to kill Daniel as well. And this is what empty claims do. They just doom the person who's looking after him, then offering them, and everyone else involved. So many consequences that come from clamoring and reaching for hope outside of God. You cannot manufacture or pretend true, real insight, eternal hope, genuine hope, and the revelation of ultimate truth, of absolute truth. You can't get that outside of God. And I don't know... exactly how the exiles might have been tempted to turn to pagan ways of solving problems. But to be sure, they might have been tempted to look at these other forms of idolatry. That was part of what sent them into discipline. And now here's there are all kinds of new ways, and it seems like it's working for these other countries. I mean, they seem successful. And so for us, I think we're also tempted to look to certain kinds of experts and methods and strategies. I don't know, maybe some of you are tempted and we're tempted by something like a fortune teller. We're tempted by someone who's pretending to have certain kinds of magic or insight. But I think a lot of us are tempted also by just certain kinds of leaders or professors or spiritual mentors or wellness professionals or influencers who offer us secrets and ingredients and here's the way and the hope. And there's so many empty claims. Don't settle for them. There's genuine hope offered. Genuine hope and truth that's eternal. Look, in the hard times, in the dark times, that's the kind of hope we need. Now, just because we refuse to settle for those empty claims, it doesn't mean that times aren't going to be hard, and it doesn't mean that we do nothing. It doesn't mean that, okay, well, we're just going to let go and let God. No, we still need to take steps to be wise. We need to give thought to wise steps, and that's third. Give thought to wise steps. Just because we see through the deficiencies of man, it doesn't mean that we also shouldn't employ reasonable strategies or approaches to be wise in this world. Look, true insight, it's not necessarily automatic. It's not like, oh, okay, well, I guess everything will work out. No, there's wise steps that we need to give thought to take, and that's in honor of God's sovereignty. And in understanding man's deficiencies, we still need to give thought to wise steps, to reasonable strategies. And I think there's two realms that we could consider here in terms of strategy, and that is the horizontal and the vertical. The horizontal and the vertical. And, you know, as you look at the book of Daniel, you recognize how difficult it is to live in a horizontal world where you're facing fallen rulers and sinful people, and yet that's the world in which we live. And we desperately need wisdom in how to live horizontally with others. I know a lot of individuals don't like playing politics. We call it playing politics because it seems like a game. It's sort of like a strategy game. We think of chess like a strategy game, and that's what happens often in life, right? You find yourself in a situation where all of a sudden you have a goal, but there's all kinds of angles going on, and it's hard to read the room, and it's hard to see what's happening, and Daniel found himself in this a ton. And this is how we're going to find ourselves as well. How do we approach this life? What kind of wise steps do we need to take? We need to give thought to this. And you see Daniel's strategy horizontally and then vertically. Horizontally first, I think he makes reasonable appeals to those in human authority. Reasonable appeals to those in human authority. He gives thought to be wise, and he's humble in response to those who are structurally in charge. You see in verse 14, you see, he finds the actual person of authority. The actual person of authority. He talks to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. He's the guy who'd sent out, seems like the executioner, the king's captain. And he talks to him, the actual person. He goes and he talks to him and he takes a respectful approach. Respectful approach. Even though his own life is on the line, we're told Daniel replied with prudence and discretion. Prudence and discretion. There's a wisdom. There's a prudence. He's giving thought. He's taking careful steps. And I think he takes a respectful approach in asking a question. He says, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Why is the decree of the king so urgent? He doesn't go on the attack. He makes a respectful appeal. He asks a respectful approach. He asks this question. He makes a humble appeal as the Arioch tells him what the issue is. He makes a humble appeal, and I think he shows some deference to those who are in charge in terms of the decision, the timeline, the goals. He recognizes, okay, you want the interpretation? He says, can you ask the king? Or he went in and he requested the king to appoint him a time. Look, you set the timeline, and then I'll show you the interpretation to the king. That's the goal that you have. Here's the timeline. And then that's how he makes his appeal. But then he goes immediately home and he recognizes this is an issue that we have to go to God vertically. We have to go to God vertically. I've done what I can horizontally, but now I need to make an appeal to the divine authority, to the divine authority. And he gives a wise and humble reliance of the one ultimately in charge. And you look at how he approaches this vertical appeal, and I think first he rallies his spiritual allies. He gathers his friends of faith together. He goes to his house, and he tells Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, his companion, here's what's going on. Yeah, here's the situation. Rallies his spiritual allies, and then they adopt a humble posture, and they offer prayers for mercy. He says, look, seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. We need mercy. Let's pray together. I don't know when's the last time that you gathered some of your good friends of faith and said, we need to pray for mercy. There's times in life where you need to do that. And where you do take the reasonable horizontal appeals and you use a strategy of all the ways that you can respectfully and in wisdom, you give thought to that. But then there's a time where you say, okay, we've done what we can here. Absolutely, the next step is we need to go vertically to God, get together. This is an important step. We don't skip this step. Gather and let's pray. Let's seek mercy from the God of heaven. A humble posture, and they share their practical needs. They're honest with God about their genuine need because they're asking so that Daniel and his companions, verse 18, might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Our lives are on the line. The stakes are real. They share their practical needs, and I think it's right to expect actual answers, to trust God to respond according to his power, wisdom, and goodness. They know they need God to work. They've had a little moment where they saw him come through in the past, and so now they have another opportunity to trust him, and they'll have more and more and more. And we expect God to answer. It's not always in exactly the way that we desire, but we know that he's listening, and we trust him. But this is the hope that they have, and they're using that hope to exercise wisdom horizontally and vertically, both appealing to the human authorities and then to the divine authority. And true wisdom, it's not necessarily automatic. You need to give thought to take wise steps. You need to exercise wisdom. Daniel's going to show a lot more wisdom. It's not some simple path. It's not automatic. It's something that needs to be worked out and grown in. All of us are trying to learn and grow in wisdom and be wise. And you think about Peter, when he spoke, because we're familiar with that. We just went through the letter that Peter wrote. He spoke to the people, those early followers of Jesus, as exiles. He spoke to them knowing, hey, look, you're in a a land like pilgrims. You don't belong here. This isn't your home. And because of that, you're going to be under a system. You're going to be under rulers that aren't always friendly to the mission of Christ and to what you're doing in life. And Peter, who used to be a zealot and who was ready to go to war and take a sword and swing, now all of a sudden he's under one of the harshest rules of the day, and he's soon to die by the system when he wrote that letter. And he's calling for his people, when you read Peter, to honor those who are in charge, to try to work in a way that honors and obeys the system. He knew that there was times where you're going to have to take a stand and honor God when it conflicts, but Peter was one who recognized, look, we need wisdom. To be wise as serpents, innocent as doves, take stands for truth. Yes, there'll be moments where you have to do that, just like Daniel and his friends, but we don't fight evil with evil. We need wisdom to know exactly what that looks like. The exiles would have been tempted to scheme and to try to find their way out of this discipline that had been placed upon them by God. And to think, well, these pagans shouldn't be in charge, or maybe tempted to give up. I don't know which one is more tempting for you, to scheme or to give up. But we need to give thought to wise steps on how do we make reasonable, right, horizontal appeals? How do we understand how the nature of life is working around us? But then how do we also recognize, look, we need to go to God. We need to go to God and seek mercy. And I know he can answer in the ways that we need. And when we do that, we should expect that God will answer prayers. He will respond in powerful ways, in mighty ways. But when he does, we need to not rush ahead. We need to not forget to take a moment to sit back and say, thank you. And here's where we can learn a lesson from Daniel. Make time for true praise. Make time for true praise. Look, Daniel receives a vision in the night and gets his prayer answered, and now he's ready to go, and his life is on the line. And as a part of this story, the narrative, we think, okay, go tell the king, quick, save yourself. But we get this section, a pause where we take down and a prayer, written out a prayer of thanksgiving, of worship. That's the grateful worship of God that we can express. He deserves gratefulness. We can praise God when he gives hope. We should. That when we receive hope from God, it's a blessing we're celebrating. We take time to celebrate. You know, our family, we watched older movie, Swiss Family Robinson, and they're a family. They get shipwrecked. They're about to die in a storm, and the way everything works out, they end up getting a raft, and they get some stuff safe to shore. And as they get safe to shore, the father says, first thing we got to do is unload the raft, and then we got to put some sort of shelter up for the night. And mother says, no, that's not the first thing. And she kneels down. And then they kneel down, and I think there's a recognition of that, a reminder for all of us. Like, there's times when God answers prayer, delivers us, and we're thinking about all the things and all the worries of the world, but there's little moments where he provides some grace, some mercy, some comfort, some hope. And in those moments, we shouldn't rush ahead and say, okay, what's the next thing? What's the next thing? What's the next thing? We say, you know what, let's take a moment and let's just praise God. We could do that every Sunday, but certainly there's opportunities to do that each and every day, times where we take time to bless the name of God. And when you do, when you praise the Lord, there's at least two kinds of praise to make time to express. And I'll say it like this: there's descriptive praise, and then there's direct praise. Descriptive praise and direct praise. You see the descriptive praise Daniel offers in verses 19 through 22, where he's just talking about who God is and what he does. He talks about God's name. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. To whom belong wisdom and might. This is God. This is who he is. Just like we sang. And then you talk about his nature. Describe what he does. You see God's nature, the ultimate control he enjoys. He changes times and seasons. He enjoys control over all regimes. And it says he removes kings and sets up kings. He enjoys control over rulers in particular. But God's in charge of everything. And he's the one who offers special revelation. You see, his revelation that he gives generously to whoever he wants to grant it to, wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who have understanding in 21. And you see his supply, what he's able to grant. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness. He knows what's in the darkness. It's not unknown to him. The darkness of your life, whatever that thing is that you're wondering what lies beyond this wall, this veil, that door, he knows what's there. And beyond that, you see his identity. The light dwells with him. The light dwells with him. Look, this is who God is. This is what he does. But not only do we describe it in our praise, but we also have direct praise to God. Daniel takes a moment and he makes it personal. He makes it personal. He addresses God as a person in relationship in real time. He says, to you. He takes time to address God. To you. He acknowledges his presence in prior times. You're the God, O God of my fathers. The same God who is with my fathers is the same God who's with me now. You with me. And the same God that Daniel spoke to is present with us. And when you direct praise to him, he's present. And you see Daniel honor him with the priority of his time. He's saying, I'm taking time to give thanks and praise to you. Why? Because of his provision. This is how Daniel outlines how he's been cared for. You've given me this wisdom and might. You've made known to me what we've asked. You've made known the king's manner. God made known to him what couldn't have been made known any other way. God gave him hope and comfort and help and an answer. Daniel explains, look, this is how you provided for me. And when we receive the blessing of God giving insight, of God giving hope, of clarity, of comfort, it's worth taking time, making time for true praise. It's what the Israelites and the people of God so often failed to do. That as humans, we just tend to complain and we tend to clamor for more. And yet here's the heart that God wants, a heart of thanksgiving, a heart of worship where we set aside the first fruits of our time, of our energy, of our funds. And we say, look, I'm not going to keep working and clamoring. Look, I'm thankful. I'm grateful. I'm going to take time. I'm going to take funds. I'm going to take energy. I'm going to focus on worship just because of how awesome you are. God, you've taken care of me. Descriptively, yes, but also direct. You direct straight to God. And I don't know what situation God's bringing to mind for you where you tend to rush past making time for praise, where you fail to say thank you, whether you're working, too busy working for more, or we're tempted to complain about what you have or don't have. But we need to make time for true praise. This is the grateful worship that we can express. It's what why it's so important to come together as a church, just to worship and celebrate what God's done. We read the news over and over about all the things that are happening and complain and the challenges and the life and the struggles and everything. But when we come and we take time, we say, we're going to make time to worship. God deserves that. But when God offers his care, it's not only just for us to hold and keep to ourselves. There's a sense in which he entrusts to us a responsibility to use our influence for the good of others. And here's where I think Daniel shows us the importance of stepping up for others' good. Stepping up for others' good. It's a minor point, but I think it's worth mentioning here in verses 24 through 26. The responsible influence that we need to embrace in this dark world. You're living in a world, it's a mess, there's a whirlwind of all kinds of things going on. But there's a sense in which it's important to step up for others' good. That even as we praise God, we recognize we have a responsibility to use our influence for his glory and for the good of others. And not just good as they define it, good as God defines it, eternal good. But God grants us gifts and kindness and help and comfort and truth so that we can share it. So that we can share it. And I think you see that heart in Daniel. First, in verse 24, you see the way he steps up and embraces compassion here. When he talks to Arioch, he has the vision revealed to him, and he says, don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. He could just say, well, let them go. Don't destroy me. But I think there's a sense of compassion that Daniel says, don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. He uses his influence in this moment, interceding, in a way that prevents them from being destroyed. And I think that you see his compassion there. But also, there's a courage of using his influence for good, even though it's not understood. And I think we need to accept that there's going to be some confusion. There's going to be some confusion. Even as we try to do things for God, it won't always be seen that way. Why? Well, sometimes because other people take the credit. And I think in Arioch, you see him, I think a little bit, saying in verse 25, I found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. Arioch seems to come in haste and say, hey, look what I found. Taking a little bit of the credit, seems like, but also because of just the nature of what's going on, the king declared to Daniel, and we're reminded here, that little inserted phrase, whose name was Belteshazzar. He declared to Daniel his identity of being an exile, of being from Judah, of God being the one who revealed it. No, here's Arioch, who I think is confusing this situation a bit, and here we're reminded that the king knows him as Belteshazzar in this own culture, and he's saying, are you able to make known the dream that I've seen and its interpretation? Look, I think there's some confusion here, and yet Daniel, he's accepting that confusion, and he's embracing compassion. He's going to use his influence for good in whatever responsible ways he can. And if you're going to step up for others' good, I think there will be opportunities for compassion. I think there will be some confusion that you're going to have to face, some kinds of misunderstanding. But I think that God gives us insight into truth, wisdom, and opportunity and influence to be used for others' good and for his glory. It's a big part of his heart. And I don't know where you might be tempted to fail to consider or care about others in your sphere of influence, but this is what Daniel's using, a ministry opportunity, not only for temporal good, but ultimately I think his opportunity for message is going to be about eternal good, pointing to God. This is how we are able to show the love of God. And then last, I'll say this, it all kind of comes under this umbrella of staying true to God's aim. Staying true to God's aim. All the glory should be going to God. This is not about us. It's not about us. It is about him. It is about him. We rest easy in his plan. We're going to call it the empty claims that we see. We're going to give thought to wise steps. We're going to make time for true praise. We're going to step up for others' good. But ultimately, we need to stay true to God's aim. This is about his glory. And that's the real glory that we need to highlight. We need to exalt God, not ourselves. You can think about a movie where there's an extra, or like a play where there's someone who's just supposed to be on the side and they're jumping right into the center. They're jumping into the spotlight. Maybe you think of a maid of honor or a best man. They're there, they get to enjoy and participate, but they're not supposed to jump in front of the couple whose love is being celebrated. They're not supposed to be like a photobomber jumping in where they don't belong. And this is what we are often tempted to do. But Daniel, even what he's given, he's not going to try to be the star of the show. He's going to make clear, look, this is about God. He's on the line here, and the king asks him, can you do this? And Daniel says, look, no wise men, enchanter, magician, astrologer can show this. Remember this, he highlights the human inability. Look, nobody can actually do what you're asking for. So he's going to emphasize human inability, and then he's going to emphasize the divine supremacy that I think God was trying to highlight. Look, there is a God in heaven who reveals mystery. There is a God in heaven. What a phrase. There is a God in heaven. He takes a stand in front of the king. What an opportunity God's provided through a very harsh and difficult circumstance, but this is the platform God's given. There is a God in heaven, and he emphasizes his personal, use the word, instrumentality, which just means I'm an instrument. Daniel says, look, I got this mystery, but not because of me, not because I'm special, but because God has a reason. He's the one who wants to do something. I'm just an instrument in his hands. I'm not going to take credit, unlike some of the others in the room. He's just an instrument. And then he embraces the purposeful responsibility he has. He has, I have a job. It's in order to make the interpretation known to the king so that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Everything is about making known, making known, making known. You see that through the passage. But who is it that is being made known? It is God. He is the one who wants to show himself glorious. And Daniel gets that, and he gets that by getting out of the way. He understands that real hope is found not in making life about us, but of making it about God. Making it about God. He alone is the glorious one, and God defends his glory, and Daniel gets this. And there may be places where you're tempted to take credit, but we just get out of the way and say, I'm just an instrument. God is the musician, and he is working out a masterpiece better than we could even imagine. And the rest of the chapter, the reveal, that's where we're going to be going next week. We'll enjoy the interpretation and the dream next week. The question for us this week that we end with is, how do we maintain hope in this dark world? Because it's not an irrelevant question. It's a question that my family had to wrestle with this past week. Thank you for many of you who are praying for our my two-and-a-half-month-old nephew, Titus, my brother Jason, his wife Holly. The Lord saw fit to respond to those prayers by taking little Titus to be with him. And that is a kind of a dark challenge. Each situation is unique. I know everyone has their own sufferings and challenges, but death can be hard. And sometimes even parents need a nightlight. And yet there's a kind of insight that looks beyond what we can perceive with our eyes. It's a light of hope from God that comes through faith. Kind of comforting hope, that ray of warmth, knowing he's in control, he's good, and he will work all things for the good of his people, even this. And through trials like these, sometimes he's doing far more than we can imagine. This past week, Jason and Holly had to make some difficult decisions. Sought some wisdom from their elders, and they decided to allow some of Titus's organs to be donated. We're honored to join the family, observe what the hospital does. I don't know if you had an occasion to be a part of those kinds of moments, but at this particular hospital, they have the family gather in the room around the loved one on a bed, and then they announce over the speakers, code HERO. And so you end up walking down the hallway, and dozens of hospital staff and nurses and doctors and firefighters and officers, they line the hallway and stand in honor as you walk to the operating room for that final goodbye. And it's a hard walk. There's a kind of comfort to know that Titus's heart would go to help an 8-month-old in need. His kidneys would go to help a 30-year-old in need. It's still a dark walk, but here was my dad's perspective. He's saying, you know, there's a situation where you're walking, you've seen a father watch his son, you know, proceed for the body to be given that others might live. And there was one who walked and saw a father seeing his son walking, but carrying a cross. A son who walked the earth, and that walk was not one of honor, but was one of shame and scorn and dishonor. And my dad said, walking down that hallway with all the staff standing in honor was like catching a glimpse into what it must have been like in heaven for the angels who truly saw and knew what Jesus was doing and had done. It's a show of honor that actually one day we get to be a part of. But not as angelic observers, as recipients of that act of sacrifice, who've been forgiven of our sins and rescued from death. And it's gospel hope like that that flows from the truth of God's word that gives comfort. It's insight that comes from pondering the heart of God revealed through the gospel. And it's not only comfort to exiles like Daniel, but to people like us. A little light goes a long way in the pitch black. In darkest moments in the world, there are times when hope can have the brightest and clearest shine and comfort. Daniel had his moments, and so will all who follow God. And when the time comes, may we make the most of it. Lord, we thank you for the comfort you offer. Thank you for the light shining in the darkness. I know there might be some who are feeling just under the weight of that darkness right now, but we know that the dawn has already begun, that the true light is shining and one day will shine bright and full. Help us in faith, those who have strength right now, to sing that truth, to deepen our hope together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.